in Luke 23. And Yanks has got a worksheet. We'll see if we can answer the questions as we go along with that. In our passage today, of course, we're heading to think of Jesus and his crucifixion. And it's told us on one level, very, very simply, mostly then, verse 33. And then they came to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified him. Luke spends most of his time not telling us the gruesome, brutal details of the crucifixion and the physical things that Jesus went through. But Luke spends most of the time telling us about the interactions he had with people around the cross and on the way to the cross and so on. So that's what we're going to try and look at this evening. These four particular interactions at the cross. That's our title, Interactions at the Cross. I mean, look at these four in particular. Some might happen as he heads down to Jerusalem. You might see verse 27, he meets the women, and Jesus talks with them, converses with them. Then on to the soldiers who are around him, beginning the crucifixion. And Jesus speaks at least concerning them and in their hearing. And then we're going to think of the crowds around as we draw to a close. But we're going to start with one, and I'm calling it an interaction that Jesus has. Whether they actually ever meet face to face, we don't know. I'm thinking of Barabbas. Whether they actually ever spoke or ever even saw each other face to face. But the way their two stories knit together is really quite profound, isn't it? For Pilate, as we've thought of in previous weeks, and we heard read there by Mark, that Pilate has been convinced of Jesus' innocence and wants to have Jesus released, but perhaps lacking the courage to actually head through with that and say, right, that's it, so I'm setting him free. He sort of tries to pander to the crowd and make some sort of compromise option and so on. So the Romans had a tradition. We're just briefly told about it in verse 17 that it was necessary. Sort of Pilate had this compulsion, you know, this tradition that was laid on him to release a Jew at the feast. That's the tradition they had, a prisoner release. How long it's been going on, we don't know any more background at all than that. And Pilate hoped this could work. Well, they seem to be angry with Jesus about something. He doesn't really know what. But perhaps Pilate think, oh, well, here we go. We've got this normal prisoner release scheme. Well, let's see why don't I release Jesus to you? But instead they want Pilate. Verse 18, they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Who do the crowd ask for? They ask for Barabbas. We're told twice, Luke tells us twice about it, verse 19, and then says it again in verse 25, that Barabbas was in prison for rebellion and murder. We're told it twice. Some sort of rebellion. Again, we don't know any more details than that. In those days, there were quite a few violent uprisings and so on. Someone who took matters into their own hands to try and drive out the Romans or cause some trouble. In modern day language, they'd be called a bit of a terrorist, really. A violent revolutionary. And Barabbas presumably had been involved in one of those, a rebellion made in the city. And in the course of that, he'd murdered. So he'd been part of, maybe the leader of, a revolution. And it seems in the course of that, he had murdered. Whether he'd murdered Romans in some brawl, in some fight in the city, wherever there were Jewish civilians who got caught up in the middle of things. We don't know. Well, people had lost their lives in this violent revolution due to Barabbas. And Pilate had presumably sentenced him to die. That would be the kind of thing that normally did happen. Someone like that, a terrorist, a revolutionary, who rebelled against the Romans, they were the kind of ones who were often crucified. And so that was likely that he was sentenced to be to death by crucifixion. But they all cry out for him. Verse 18, they want Barabbas released. And in the end, Pilate gives up. We did look at a little bit of this story last time. And verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that they should be as they requested. Verse 25, he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to their will. And so Jesus heads on his way. There was probably the scourging that happened in between that, but I say Luke hurries us on, really, verse 26, to Jesus taking his cross, carrying his cross out, needing help with that, and in the end, verse 33, being crucified. Now, one commentator, H.C. Turnbull, put it like this: Calvary shows how far people will go in sin, and how far God will go to the salvation of people's sins. And there's two sides, isn't there, to the story. What happens is Jesus is led out and crucified. On the one hand, shows how deep, how dark is sin. The lengths that people would go to, persisting in sin after sin after sin, resulting in Jesus on the cross. What happens in these passages that we've been reading is a horrendous evil. Why? How could this evil thing possibly happen? It is an injustice of the greatest degree, isn't it? We feel those things when we see them in the news, when there's some obvious, it seems, some blatant, a miscarriage of justice. Perhaps sometimes it's only sort of revealed afterwards that the evidence was never properly brought to light, and somebody went to prison for a crime they didn't commit, or vice versa, somebody got away with something. We loathe it, don't we, when we see of those things happening. Well, this was the worst of the lot in human history. As we sang in our hymn, a murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Such an event was a travesty of justice, the most horrendous, that a murderer could go free. This revolutionary, this terrorist, this one who murdered people in the city of Jerusalem, he cut people's lives short through his violence, his hatred, his brutality, and he goes free. As for the Prince of Life, the innocent one, who Pilate has three times said there's no fault with him, he's innocent. He's the one who's killed. It's horrific, isn't it? The Prince of Life, as we sang, they slay. The one who was life, in him was life. Even in his human life, they'd seen the way he'd healed those on the verge of death, rescued them, given them new life. He'd raised the dead not long before. He'd raised Lazarus not far outside Jerusalem, and everyone had heard of it, that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. He defended, he protected people. He's the one who was put to death. And it's something that comes up in the book of Acts. That's something that the preacher in the early book would look at to show that the depths of sin. Calvary shows how far people will go in sin. Peter says this in Acts chapter 3 in verse 13. It says that the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, who was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be released to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. That's what Peter says. It was a horrendous thing. But God did it too. Calvary shows how far people will go in sin and how far God will go for the salvation. God was at work through these things too. This was God's plan of salvation for this dreadful miscarriage of justice. But God allows it to happen too. And particularly in the case of Barabbas, what on the one hand is a complete injustice, on the other hand is a wonderful picture. God allows this to happen, for it is a picture of substitution. Funny word. But that's what we believe, and comes up a lot more later on in Paul's letters and so on. And we see here it enacted right in these last moments as Jesus heads to the cross. We have these two characters, Barabbas, as we said. Barabbas, he's guilty. He's a sinner. He deserves punishment. He deserves death. He's there in a prison cell because of the things he's done. He's likely to be the one who should be going that afternoon to be crucified. On the other hand, you have Jesus. He's innocent. He's sinless. He deserves freedom. He deserves life. He deserves honor. And the two are swapped. Barabbas deserves one. Jesus deserves the other. And the two swap places, don't they? That's what we see there in these last moments. This is what Pilate allows to happen. A substitution. That just means a swap. They swap place. Jesus becomes the one who goes there. Maybe literally to die on Barabbas' cross. The cross that was intended for Barabbas that afternoon. The nails that were intended for him. That's where Jesus goes. And all of those things that were true of Barabbas become true of Jesus. That Jesus does become the guilty one. Jesus, the sinless one, becomes sin. Jesus there takes that punishment and takes that death and sees it through to the last moments. As for Barabbas, he's now got a clean slate. He's now acquitted of his crimes. And he goes off in freedom to live the rest of his life. A swap has happened. We think about our first interaction, Barabbas and Jesus the substitute. What happened to Barabbas, we don't know. Did he ever think about how close he'd come to dying and meeting his maker? Did he think that afternoon? Did he linger on the outskirts of Jerusalem and see the man in his place head up to be crucified with criminals? Maybe. Maybe those criminals were in cahoots with Barabbas. Don't know. Maybe they're all a gang being crucified all together. Barabbas goes free and Jesus is there on the cross in the middle. Did Barabbas go and look at the man who was there in his place? Did Barabbas ever think? Did Barabbas ever believe? We don't know. But that picture that happens there with Jesus and Barabbas is what we believe happens in the gospel. We're going to sing it in one of our later, in our next hymn. In my place condemned he stood, in my place. Because that's what the cross is. We're like Barabbas. We're the ones who deserve it. Deserve death and punishment. And Jesus, in my place condemned he stood. Jesus, the substitute. Luke carries on as Jesus then carries his cross. There's Simon who helps him, presumably because Jesus is struggling after the torture and torment of what he's gone through. And Simon is assisting then carry the cross. But next, the next major interaction is with the women. They're a crowd. There are women who come and mourn for Jesus. They've come from Jerusalem. And we don't know they're believers. Because he calls them the daughters of Jerusalem, our guess might be maybe not. They weren't the same women who'd followed him from Galilee, if he would have said that otherwise. Maybe they were just bystanders who had come to weep for Jesus. That's why they came. And on the one hand, that might be a commendable thing. They might have seen something, knew something of the tragedy that this was. They came to weep for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want them to weep for him. He says instead, you should weep for yourselves. Jesus isn't being unkind. He hasn't been, just telling them off and saying, oh, we'll stop that nonsense, isn't it? But Jesus wants to turn it round. We see here Jesus the prophet. So we see this interaction with Jesus, with the women and Jesus the prophet. And he prophesies. That's one of the last things he says on his earthly life. He prophesies about these things happening in the future. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, verse 28, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For in days, the days are coming in which they'll say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed. And they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Here Jesus prophesies, right on the road to the cross, of days that are coming. He warns them that they should weep for themselves. For there will come a time when women with children would think those without are better off. Now that's not normally the case in the land of Israel. You might know of many childless women who were upset about that and so on, in the Old Testament and so on. But that was a traditional thing. But here Jesus says it's going to be the other way around. And everyone in the end, I think, verse 30, is going to call to the mountains to fall on us. Everyone wishes they were buried in a rock slide. I think what Jesus is talking of here is something he's mentioned before, the fall of Jerusalem. And there'll come a time, the days are coming, maybe not far away, he's suggesting, when there'll come such a tragedy to Jerusalem, the siege, the armies around, the suffering that goes on, and women and children would be those who would suffer most in that. Jesus says, weep for yourselves. He says, if this injustice happens now, verse 31, in the greenwood, think of the worst things that are going to happen when it's dry, and so on. Here's Jesus the prophet, trying to warn. He knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows it's not that many years away, that this disaster will come to Jerusalem. And maybe some of these women would be there then. He tries to warn them. That's what he wants. And that's, of course, what lies ahead for all who don't repent. Disaster. Disaster was facing the city of Jerusalem because of their unbelief and their lack of repentance. And here Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. A weeping of repentance. Jesus warns everyone who doesn't repent, disaster is facing. Whether in judgments in this world, like he's talking about here, but if not, in judgment to come. Weep for yourself, says Jesus. Do you know the dangers that lie ahead? We all are facing death and suffering and to one day appear before the judgment seat of God. And if we haven't repented, to be thrown into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Jesus says, weep for yourselves. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. You need to seek God's mercy. You need to repent and turn to him. Here's Jesus' compassion, even in the last moments of his life, for these women he sees by the road, that they might come to know God's mercy. Well, on Luke helps us in his account of the crucifixion to the soldiers next. That's the next interaction that happens. Maybe they're the same soldiers who've already flogged him and mocked him in the previous verses. And they take Jesus, and we're told in verse 32 with the criminals as well. They came to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified him. They nailed him to the piece of wood, and then they would have hoisted that up onto the cross, put the cross in its upright position. And what would normally do? These were soldiers. That was their job, to carry out executions for the Empire of Rome. And they lift him up on the cross. Later on, they strip him naked. They divide up his clothes. Most people, as you might imagine, being crucified, most criminals, being nailed to a piece of wood, being hoisted up into the air, they'd have screamed at the soldiers, cursed them, threatened them, swore at them, all the rest. You can imagine the kind of thing that would normally happen, that the soldiers would normally experience, wouldn't you? But Jesus doesn't. Jesus prays. Verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, we're told of that remarkable example of the Lord Jesus, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There's Jesus. And what does he do? He prays. One commentator pointed, as soon as the blood starts to flow of this sacrifice, as they started to nail the nails through his hands, and Jesus starts to bleed, to shed his blood, the sacrifice begins, and as the high priest, he begins his intercession for people too. And so here we see the soldiers and Jesus, the priest. There he is interceding for these soldiers, maybe more than just for them, for the onlookers too. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They were ignorant, perhaps, unaware of the enormity of what would happen. And he prays, Father, forgive them, that they would know God's mercy, that they would know forgiveness. Jesus prayed there on the cross. He's shedding his blood for sinners. He's there praying for sinners, interceding for them. Jesus, the high priest, who intercedes for the lost. And it's a prayer that was answered. Father, forgive them. Jesus prayed, looking around at the people, laughing, mocking, hammering nails into him. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. And he did. Even in Luke's account, we know of a criminal. We'll get to that next time, actually. Who's forgiven in verse 43. And in verse 47, there's a centurion who confesses that surely this was a righteous man. He's forgiven too. Maybe there were more. Book of Acts, we find some priests being saved. Acts chapter 6, I think. But maybe there were more answers to this prayer of the great high priest, who prayed it for the people literally round him on that time. A prayer that was answered. There were those who were forgiven, who found God's mercy. And it's a prayer that echoes on. He still is the great high priest. As we began our first one, before the throne of God above, I have that priest. A perfect plea, the one who lives to intercede for me. It's a prayer which Jesus carries on praying. Father, forgive them. He intercedes for the lost. He intercedes for us. The forgiveness we've come to know if we're God's people is through this prayer of the Lord Jesus. That he intercedes for us. Lastly, then, we'll think of the interaction Jesus has with the crowd, just to finish off. And there we see the crowd and Jesus, the king. Most people around the cross mock. Verse 36, they sneer. They blaspheme him. But Pilate writes this fact above Jesus. He should have written, normally the idea was you wrote the crime that had been committed. That was there on the cross, so everyone would know that was what happened if you committed that crime. But there wasn't one, as Pilate has told us. So he just writes the fact. Jesus, the King of the Jews. He writes that on the cross. He writes it in three languages for all the world to see. Maybe Pilate is just really wanting to get back at the Jews and the Jewish leaders who sort of forced him into it. But he writes it all the same. He writes it there on the cross. What is the truth? And all their mocking centers on that same thing, doesn't it? Do you notice it? Verse 35. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Or verse 37, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. It's funny that at the cross they use these names of Jesus. They're using them as insults. If you're the Christ, if you're the chosen one, if you're the King of the Jews. Well, those things were true. And the thing they keep repeating, the thing they keep mocking Jesus about is, save yourself. And they say, well, look, Jesus, you claim to have such power. Surely you could prove it. You could prove your power by saving yourself. They think to themselves, if Jesus really was a real king, if he was the Messiah, he would never let this happen. He would never let himself be crucified. He'd save himself. That's their logic. But strangely, it's left to the rulers to accidentally speak the truth. They said it in verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. And they get it spot on. They're not meaning to. They're just laughing. They're just mocking. They're saying, oh yeah, Jesus claimed to save others, but look how pathetic he is. He can't even save himself. But they say, he saved others. And the rulers accidentally speak the truth. They mean it as a joke, but he did. And you could think of a great list, couldn't you? Of those he saved. The paralyzed man was let down through the roof and Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. You could think of many more who were saved through, you could write a huge list to back up that statement, he saved others. And of course, that is what made him the king. The king is one who lays down his life to save others. They got it all mixed up. They thought if he was the king, he'd save himself. But the real mark of kingship, thinking back in the Old Testament, was that you'd risk your life to save others. When was it that David really became the true king? When he risked his life to save others from Goliath. That's what made him the king. That's when he was on the right path, when he was doing the right thing as a king, that's what he was doing. When did he go wrong with Bathsheba? When he stopped doing it. When he stopped leading his army in battle. We thought about that on Sunday mornings recently. Oh, go back to the tribe of Judah. Well, how was it that Judah was picked to become the tribe from which the king would come? And it changes when Judah offers to give his life so that his brothers would go free, particularly Benjamin. That's when that marks him out. This is going to be the kingly tribe, because that's what a king does. And in all the furor of the excitement of a military Messiah they were looking forward to, they'd forgotten what kingship really was about. The king in the Old Testament was the one who would lay down his life for his people. And so there is Jesus, the king on the cross. And he is the one who saves others. So he can't save himself. He has to lay down his life. He is the king of the Jews, but it's written not just in Jewish. It's written in Greek and Latin, the languages of the world. He's the king of the world. He's there for the sins of the world, for the people of the world, that we might come to this king who gave his life for his people. Here, Luke takes us through these interactions. The rabbis, the women, the soldiers, the crowd. I have to look at other bits another time. But we see here as well the role of the Lord Jesus, the substitute, the one who dies in our place, the prophet, the priest, the king, and in those roles as our savior, the one who dies there on the cross for us in our place. And as we come in a moment to share together the Lord's Supper, let's remember it. The one who laid down his life for us, the one who suffered in our place. We come to remember it, to come to remember all that Jesus went through for us as we give him thanks and worship him this day.